Well, good evening, everyone. I'm very glad to see all of you tonight. You can open up your Bible to Psalm 57 this evening, and we'll be there in a little bit. But it's distracting for me. I can't imagine what that would be like for you. Psalm 57. Tonight we're going to talk about how Jesus appears in the Psalms as Savior. And that's a large topic. Somebody asked me, well, how many Psalms are there? Well, we have plenty of room to work, so there's lots of material. But it really is a large topic, and I think it's one that is... I don't think any of you are shocked that Jesus is Savior. What I do hope that we get to do tonight is consider some of the Psalms that deal with how Jesus has completed and transacted that salvation, and what precisely that means for us when we try and work that out on Tuesday morning. I'm always really glad to see all of you, and I just can't tell you how much so many of you really mean to me and to my family, and what a blessing it is to be able to spend the weekend with all of you guys. I try and catch as many of you as possible in and out and back and forth, and I apologize because I'm not going to get to see everybody because there's just more of you than can be seen in one weekend. But what a tremendous event this is, and what a tremendous opportunity for us to get into the Scriptures together. And really, I hope, take advantage of the opportunities that we have to encourage one another in our common faith. Tonight, it's our intention to really get into the Scriptures together. I hope you're encouraged by what we work through, and I hope that it translates into really practical victory. Let's pray before we get started here. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, we give you honor and praise as the author and creator of all things, demonstrated as the composer of our faith through Jesus Christ in what he accomplished both in body and in spirit. And Father, we are just so blessed to be able to live at a time when the Scriptures are available to us, when the Word of God has been so opened. And Father, we just thank you for so many of those who went before us, on whose shoulders we stand, and in whose footsteps, Lord, we intend to follow. Father, we're grateful for the time we get to spend in the Scriptures tonight. Just can't thank you enough for what your Word reveals to us about who you are and about who we are in you. And Father, we want to better understand the Scriptures. Ask that you'd help us, Lord, that our minds and hearts would be open and your Word would be revealed to us. And Father, help us to having understood your Word, be able to translate that greater faith into greater practice. Lord, we pray these things that Jesus Christ would be glorified, and it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. It's hard to know where to begin, because if you ask, well, which Psalms are about salvation, that's a pretty lengthy list just to get started, because there's a quick concordance search will get you saved, salvation, Savior. That'll get you to about 100 verses in the Psalms just to begin with, and that doesn't cover things like ransomed or redeemed or other principles that are similar to salvation. So that's a little bit too broad of a sampling. If you say, well, we'll just talk about the Psalms that deal with Jesus as Savior, that also is a challenge, because when you start to work through the Psalms, and I wrote through them years ago trying to figure out which Psalms were prophetic and which ones were directly referred to Jesus, and that is a lot harder than you might think. Because there are some Psalms, a number of which are quoted in the New Testament and described as being directly in reference to Jesus. But there's a whole lot more that as you read through the Psalms, you're scratching your head going, it doesn't say Jesus, but it sure sounds like it. It may not be quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus, but man, that is so... And then there are Psalms where they're actually spoken in the voice of Jesus. Psalm 22 is probably the most clear example, but there are a lot of others where the voice of the psalmist really shifts from David or others to the voice of the Messiah. If you're not familiar with the opening verse of Psalm 22, it'll sound familiar to you. It's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, certainly the psalmist wrote it first, but it was the Spirit of Christ within him as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so it is not plagiarism for Jesus to claim that as his own. So if we ask the question, well, which psalms deal with Jesus as Savior? We still have quite a broad swath to work from. And so we're going to catch a few of those tonight. But if there's anything that the Psalms bring out, it's definitely saving. So in Psalm 57 in verse 1, David writes a miktam when he fled from Saul in the cave. And he says, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. And in the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until destruction passes by. I will cry to God Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. God will send forth his loving kindness and his truth. Well, that's a tremendous picture of David. If you remember, David is running from Saul and he's in a tight spot. And so David takes refuge in the only place he can, which is a cave, which sounds great until you're in it. A cave is a death trap, right? As soon as David walks in there, Saul has him dead to rights. Of course, Saul doesn't know David is in the cave, right? And so Saul enters the cave alone, going to take advantage of a little quiet time, a little coolness in the cave. And so Saul goes into the cave not knowing that David and his men are in the inner reaches of the same. No wonder David could say, God accomplishes all things for me. He will send from heaven and spare me, right? In the shadow of his wings, I will take refuge. David knew what it was like to be saved. And David often is asking the Lord, Lord, you got to get me out of this one. Like, I don't know how this is going to happen, but Lord, you are. And he gives these descriptive analysis of how God works for him. He says, you are my rock of refuge to which I will fly like a bird. Lord, you are my rock. You are my salvation. David is conscious of this all the time. And it comes out everywhere in the Psalms that he writes. Turn to Psalm 140. He wasn't always running from Saul, but that was definitely kept him busy. Psalm 140, this is also a psalm of David. We're just going to read the first four verses. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who despise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. David not only had to deal with Saul, but even after David becomes king in the preliminary years, David has to watch out for guys like Joab, who had shed innocent blood for his own gain. David would have to watch out for guys who would deliberately try and pick fights and start in thinking that they were helping David, really trying to help themselves. But David asked, Lord, preserve me from these evil men, from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts and perpetually stir up wars. David said, Lord, I need you to save me from evil men. I need you to save me from Saul. I need you to save me from these devices. David, it seems like, always needed saving. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. You see glimpses of it. And we're going to talk about those here in the book of Psalms. But the New Testament is more clear. Psalms is looking forward to, you know, it's when you read Psalms, you're reading in the voice of David. But as is so often the case with the prophets, you'll hear the voice of the prophet, but sometimes the focus of the prophet will shift. And he's talking about one thing, and then you realize, wait a minute, the prophet now is referring to something else. Now he's talking about a different thing. There's some overlap. And so what the Old Testament sometimes gives you hints and inclinations of, the New Testament lays out and reveals openly. In Matthew chapter 1, the coming of Jesus is announced. And we're just going to take a little bit here. We'll catch in verse... let's just do verse 20 and 21. When Joseph had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. You get a glimpse of this in some of the Psalms, but the real salvation that David looks toward, sometimes he's running from Saul, sometimes he needs to be saved from evil men, but what David really needs to be saved from is sin. Sin is the enemy of mankind. And David recognizes, in some cases, that his sin is ever before him, right? David recognizes that of all the battles that he has to fight, sin is his chief enemy. And David is somewhat at a loss as to work with that, because there's some disadvantages which he experienced living under the old covenant. We're going to talk about a couple of those in particular. It is he, the angel says, who will save his people from their sins. Turn to Romans chapter 10. I think it's odd sometimes that folks will level the accusation that you are attempting to save yourself by works, right? So if you have any conversation with folks, it's interesting how they perceive that. And for most of them who offer that objection, they're responding to a preconditioned response and a knee-jerk reaction that baptism in particular is a work, right? And they've been drilled on that. And so anytime the word baptism comes up, your Baptist friend immediately thinks work. Why? Because it's something you do. I enjoy asking them, is prayer something you do? Well, yeah. So, well, is prayer necessary for salvation? Like, is that a part of... Well, yeah. If you don't offer this sinner's prayer, are you... Well, I don't know about that. So, but if prayer is something you do, isn't that a work by which you're attempting to save yourself? No. I'm just asking. Exactly. It's amazing. The Baptists understand works, or I prefer to use the term action and faith. They understand it perfectly well when it comes to repentance or confession. It's just in the area of immersion where they can't seem to quite get over the hump, right? But it's odd to me when they say, well, aren't you trying to save yourself through works? Really? I mean, how hard do you have to scrub under the water to remove sin? Romans chapter 10 describes what it would take. If somebody interested in saving themselves, Romans chapter 10 is going to lay it out for you. This is what it takes. It's a simple two-step process. Anybody who wants to do it, this is how it gets done. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are preaching. If anyone's interested in saving themselves, it only takes two steps. You must simply ascend into heaven in order to bring Christ down. And then you must descend into the abyss in order to raise him from the dead. Does that sound like anybody's up to that? I mean, that is the work which was necessary. Ephesians chapter 4 echoes that sentiment, but I want to take you back to Psalm 68. Thank you. Psalm 68. Look at verse 17. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts from among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Did you happen to note in verse 18, you have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. When Romans 10 describes what is necessary in order to secure salvation for mankind, he says, he who ascended is also he who descended into the lower parts of the earth. Right? Jesus being made, and this has already been covered well this weekend, but being made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest for them. Necessary to be made like his brethren in order to fill that office, right? So that he might be chosen from among men on behalf of men to offer both gifts and sacrifices to God. Jesus enters the world, comes down from heaven in order to be made like his brethren in all things and tempted in the same. Okay. And then to descend into death. Only to be raised to ascend to glory. And we've already covered that a good deal this weekend, and I don't want to rehash that unnecessarily, but I do want to draw your attention to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, he quotes Psalm 40. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, and this is the quote from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Notice how Hebrews is going to contrast these two sacrifices. After saying above, this is verse 8, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a different thing. He says the sacrifices that were according to the law, which he refers to here as sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin. He says those were offered according to the law. And he says it was impossible for them to take away sins. And the writer of Hebrews explains that's why it was necessary that they be offered continually year by year by year by year until when he comes into the world, he says, this is different. He says, this is not the same. This is not another bull, another goat, another sacrifice for sin according to the law. This is different. I have come, he says in verse 7, to do your will, O God. When Jesus makes his way, and when he ascends, the way that Romans describes from Psalm 68, when Jesus ascends, what does he bring with him? Well, we know very well that it's not the blood of bulls and goats or a heifer's ashes, right? And we would say that it's easy from Hebrews 9 to describe that what Jesus has brought with him is his own blood. But why is this different than any of the other sacrifices that were laid out for sin? A strange thing happens when Jesus arrives in glory to make that transaction. And I sometimes think about it in terms of a, forgive me, but in terms of a constitutional crisis. It's a problem that doesn't seem to have any ready solution. You get a picture of this in Zechariah and the opposing factors of litigation. When Jesus is raised to glory, and when he offers his blood, when he stands there before the Ancient of Days, what is to be done with him? Again, if you remember Zechariah's description of the event, Jesus, the Old Testament name for him is Joshua in Hebrew. Joshua stands there as a high priest, but if you recall, he's clothed in filthy garments. Remember this? Just nod. So I know. Great. So like four of you nod. Excellent. All right. And some of you have trouble with directions, but that's okay. Jesus, Joshua, the high priest, stands before the Almighty, clothed in filthy garments. And so the prosecution has an easy, open, shut case, don't they? It's obvious. Look at the filthy garments. He deserves what the law prescribes, which is condemnation, death, right? Case closed. This is easy. Your Honor, the prosecution moves to close the case with the... It can't be any more obvious. I mean, it couldn't have been more obvious to the high priest who tore his robes and said, everyone has heard the blasphemy. Here he is. He stands before us in filthy robes. The prosecution rests. On the other hand, Columbo says, just one more question. Oh, one more thing. What's he done? Let's see what's he done. Don't you see the filthy rat? Yes, I got that. But what's he done? So the problem is Jesus' blood creates is a different thing. It is not a sacrifice according to the law. And so when he offers that in the holy place, it creates a problem. Because what is to be done with him? Do you realize the risk that Jesus took when he stands before the Almighty in filthy garments? And of course, you recall the judge rules. Take those filthy garments away from him, right? Clothe him in festal robes. Put a clean turban on his head. It's funny, Zechariah says, I said, put a clean turban. And they did. So he was helpful, right? Zechariah, like, yeah, go get him. Right? But something changed. Something changed. We have a legal term for this. When sometimes a case will come before the court that requires new law to be made, that requires new precedent, right? Okay, come on, stay with me. You remember, you got Steve Doty coming tonight, so if you we're going to work together, folks, right? On what basis do we make our appeal to the court of heaven for justification? Do we offer the blood of bulls or goats? Surely not. On what do we make our appeal? On what basis? We make our appeal, you know, we'll just turn over there for a short minute. We make our appeal according to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He says, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And then notice the last line, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, I added the from the dead part, but I think it's implied. Right? Your Honor, according to this baptism, I petition the court to hear my case, and I make my formal appeal that the same justification that set precedent in the case of Jesus versus glory be applied to me. It changed law. And so now, instead of being under the jurisdiction of the old covenant law, you are under an entirely different ruling. You operate under a different law altogether. That's really important because if you go back to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And then I want you to get this last part. Once for all. That's the superior element of this new will. The old was a sacrifice that had to be offered continually. But the new one is one and done. Once for all. The world of Christendom has not figured out what once for all means. They tend to operate under an Old Testament system of sacrifice every year or maybe every week or as necessary. And they have a retroactive view of what grace is. They say, well, if you do the sin, then you're guilty and you're outside of God's grace until you offer the appropriate sacrifice, generally in the form of confession, prayer, and other general penance, at which time you'll be reunited to the grace of God and you're back in. That implies that an additional sacrifice is required over and above the once for all, which has already been offered. Let me put that in slightly different terms. When Jesus made this sacrifice, he paid for all of your past sins, all of your present sins, and get this, all of your future sins. There will not be another sacrifice. Once means once. And then Hebrews emphasizes, and sat down at the right hand of God. Done. Right. That means your sins proactively have been forgiven. Okay. Let me try to put that in one more. What Jesus is doing is He has saved us from the consequence of sin. But the salvation that Jesus offers doesn't end at the consequence of sin. It also gives us salvation over the slavery to sin. Miss, forgiveness is great, right? Say yes. Yes. But I don't like the Old Testament system very much. If you commit another sin, oh, you're back with another sacrifice. And then you're back for another sacrifice. And you're back for another sacrifice. And it never ends. Okay. Forgiveness is good, but grace is proactive. Grace is better. What that means in practice, Jesus said in John chapter 8, He said, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, right? Right. How does that happen? What enslaves people to sin? Jesus is the Savior that the psalmist anticipates who will liberate us. But not just from the consequence of sin, also from its slavery. How is it that people get caught in that cycle? I've spent lots of time there. And so I know this by personal experience. You know what it's like to be in that cycle? Don't nod this time. This is just so like the mental, very interesting. Right? It's like to be caught in that cycle. I will describe it for you. We'll use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, down in verse 22. He says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, right? There's a conflict in pre-Christian Saul. He says, I concur with the law. I know what is right. I want to do what is right. But in verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. No wonder he calls himself a wretched man. Who will set me free from the body of this death? That's a description of the old man that was destroyed in Romans chapter 6. Okay? But notice the problem that Paul describes. He said, I have two things going on here. He said, I concur. I get it. I know the law of God. And I agree in the inner man. But I've got this other problem. I see this other problem waging war in my members, making me a prisoner. I'll give that to you in one simple word. Guilt. Guilt. There's two ways. I can always tell if someone still operates under a law mindset. The one is, find out if they have a guilty conscience. The other is, watch closely how they treat their neighbor. Those will reveal someone who still operates under the law. If you have a guilty conscience, it's because you're operating under the law. Now, that's hard to break. Because, at least in my personal experience, I don't blame anyone for this but myself, but it was my assumption that guilt was going to be my ticket out of sin. That if I could be sufficiently guilty, right, and thus produce the appropriate repentance, that guilt and succeeding repentance, that would propel me out of the grasp of sin. That is not true. That is not true. In fact, what it does is it is the very mechanism by which people are held prisoners to sin. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. We know the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, here's how. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who kill fathers, mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Okay. To whom does the law apply? And if it doesn't apply to you, law is not made for the righteous man. If you have been made righteous, then law shall not, must not be applied to you, especially by yourself. When Paul says, "Wretched man that I am," it is the voice of the condemnation of the law by which he makes that statement. Let me push just a little harder. You are not permitted as a Christian to maintain a guilty conscience. Don't get confused that somehow if you should sin, that you have no consciousness of it. That's not accurate. If you should sin, deal with it. Deal with it. Be open, honest about it to the Lord, recognizing the sacrifice for sin has already been paid. Come to God with confidence to the throne of grace. You may find help in time of need. That's what it's there for. And then what? Let it go. Let it go. If you don't do that, you will not overcome sin. Period. Guilt is the result of the law operating on the individual. It has its purpose as a tutor to lead us to God, but after that it has to be left behind, which is the point of Hebrews 10 in the first verses. He says, if they would have no longer had consciousness of sins, they would have stopped offering the same sacrifices. The sacrifices have stopped. We don't have consciousness. It's not that we're unaware if we do sin. It's that we refuse to bear a guilty conscience going forward. You cannot do it. Okay? Jesus came to save us from our sins, not just the consequence, but also from the slavery to them. Turn to Psalm 32. I was so enjoyed Ross's treatment of this chapter, this psalm, earlier this morning. I'm very grateful for that. I'd like to use it a little this evening as well. Psalm 32. You'll notice that this psalm also has a New Testament parallel, and I think Ross brought that out this morning. It's quoted in Romans chapter 4 as the righteousness that is given on the basis of faith. It's actually described here in Psalm 32. But I want you to notice what's important about... I'll just read it for you quickly here. We'll do 1 through 5. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay, that's past. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's future. Okay? Here's the important part. In whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Get verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you. My iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave. Wait a minute. I thought he said their transgression were forgiven in verse 1. I thought he did not impute iniquity in verse 2. What is there to be forgiven in verse 5? He says, you forgave the guilt of my sin. If I do something foolish and I hurt the sensitive feelings of my wife, she's pretty resilient now. But don't cross her, boys. But if I were to do something that hurt the feelings of my wife, what do I need to do? Don't answer, sweetheart. This is for everybody else. It's a rhetorical question. What do I need to do? What sacrifice might I need to offer before I could be back in her good graces, before we could be married again? Well, in the appropriate marriage, grace is proactive, isn't it? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, might I also need to have a conversation with her? Should. What for? Will that fill the role of my sacrifice? No. Why do I have the conversation? Because guilt is only alleviated by confession. The only cure for guilt is to clear the air. Say, sweetheart, I'm really sorry. So I thought it was in drive, but it turns out that, right? See, you have to clear the air, don't you? The only cure for guilt is confession. Not sacrifice, different thing. Okay? Different thing. I confessed my sins. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The Lord saves us. Jesus is our salvation. He saves us from the consequence of sin. He saves us from the power of sin. And He saves us from the practice of sin. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, you guys know verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, so none of our sacrifices, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, which of course is immersion, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. He saved us. It's good to be saved from the consequence of sin. It's better to be saved from the slavery to sin. It's even better still to be saved from its practice. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's impossible to renew anyone in the Holy Spirit if they're still carrying about the guilty conscience, which should have been alleviated in the washing of regeneration. You can't hold both of those things in your mind at the same time and say, I'm a new creature in Christ. Old things have passed away, new things have come, but I have a lot of guilt. It's not possible to keep those two things in the mind at the same time. Well, I shouldn't say that. I say it's not effective. You can't make progress that way. Okay. But to renew the mind, to be renewed according to that Spirit, is a way in which we are saved, according to verse 5. He saved us, right? By those two things. By the initial removing of sin and the washing of regeneration, and then secondly, through the renewal of the mind. You have the opportunity, with a clean conscience, with God's mercies, which are new each morning, you have the opportunity to realistically, rationally, and believably take a genuine step forward. You know what? I'm gonna try to overcome by putting my focus where it belongs. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on how to renew the mind. What I will tell you is, it's a whole lot more important the things that you put in. Inputs are always more important than outcomes. And if you'll be diligent to put in the right things each day, in due season, you will reap if you faint not, if you don't grow weary, right? Inputs are what matter. What's that look like? Well, it looks like getting into the Scriptures and identifying, well, what's the characteristic of Christ that I need to put on in order to overcome in my life? And a lot of those things are, we get some help from the circumstances around us when, in order to do this or to make this relationship work or to be successful at doing that, I have to grow up. God's very good at putting us in positions that force us to become more mature. Because if it were up to most of us, we would become more mature when it's convenient for us to do so. Which is not today, probably. Right? And tomorrow's not looking that great either. But when you've got something that the Lord has given you, a responsibility that has to be taken care of, like somebody's got to raise these children, right? This has to happen. We've got to make this marriage work. We've got to do this. We've got to get to that Bible study on time. We have to encourage the saints. Guess what? That's an opportunity for you to grow. And so the Lord helps us out in that way, by putting us in circumstances that force us to grow. And we step into it, don't we? Not with a guilty conscience, but with the knowledge that we are free in Christ to take on that role and to fulfill it successfully. And today is a new day. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to start to wind her up. Hebrews chapter 9. Jesus is the Savior. But in verse 28, he says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." There's another salvation that is not in reference to sin. Jesus took care of the sin problem the first go around. But Hebrews says he will appear a second time, but it won't be about sin. It will very much be about salvation. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans uses a slightly different word, but the idea is the same. Romans chapter 8. We'll take verse 22 and 23. He says, "We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body," the buying back, the exchange to receive, the redemption of the body. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be about sin. Anybody who's hoping to deal with sin upon Jesus' next go-around is going to be sorely disappointed. Because we already did that the first time. When Jesus appears the second time for salvation, it'll be to those who eagerly await Him. We're going to finish up in Psalm 18. John, I should have had you start the clock because I forgot where I went. Don't tell me if I'm over. Psalm 18. Oh, that's Proverbs 18. That doesn't look like Psalm 18 at all. It's like, oh, that's not good. Now, Psalm 18. There we go. That's much better. I'd encourage you, read all 50 verses. No, I'm not going to do that tonight. But we are going to read the first 15. But what I want you to do as we go through them is I want you to listen to the voice of those who look for a Savior. And I want you to see if you can tell if this is slavery to evil men, slavery to oppression? Is this slavery to sin? Is this happen in Jesus? Did this happen in David? This is when he's running from King Saul. And so David writes this particular psalm. But it is a wonderful glimpse into the Lord and what He can accomplish. Psalm 18, verse 1. I love You, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry for help before Him came into His ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because He was angry. Smoke went up out of His nostrils, and fire from His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under His feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His hiding place, His canopy around Him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before Him passed His thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. The channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at Your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Your nostrils. That is the God who saves you.